And it was a beautiful day to ride the motorcycle this morning. And yesterday was a beautiful day, too. Praise the Lord.
Yeah.
Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, they're in the back by the door there. Just grab one. If you don't have one home, take it with you. And I'm going to start right in verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, though, whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building.
Thank you, brother. Keep your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians. If you're new here, we like to go through books of the Bible. We are in 1 Corinthians. We'll be there for a little while. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Just the way God wrote it. Makes sense to me. I don't know. Let's pray together as we dismiss the kids too. Lord, just thank you again for your word this morning. Father, we just pray that you would speak to us, that I would get out of the way. Holy Spirit, reveal to us what we need to see. Dismiss things that I say that may not be worth anything. But Lord, we know that one waters, one seeds, but you give the increase. It is by your grace and mercy and their spirit that gives life. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and give life. And show us, reveal to us Christ, that we may love him. And Father, we just thank you that you brought us here today to gather in your name. And we just look forward to what you're going to do, not only here in this gathering space, but as the kids go out and the teachers go out in the rooms throughout this building. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So kids, you're dismissed, and we are in 1 Corinthians, a letter written by the Apostle Paul. Written about 5 years after he had left Corinth, being a church planter, and started the church around 51 A.D., God sent him to Corinth, the metropolitan city. He began to preach. He began to proclaim the cross of Christ, the gospel. And people began to come to faith. God granted them repentance and faith, and the church gave birth. But like any other church, church really isn't the buildings, right? Church isn't a building. Church is the people. As people come to faith, people bring their baggage with them, as we all did. Some have only carry-ons. Some have a couple of bags they have to check in. And the church could be messy. There's people coming to faith, and there were messes, and there were problems in the church. And Paul then wants to deal with some of the issues and some of the messes that were going on in the church. The church is not made up of perfect people, although there are people in it, is the church, but they're made of repentant people, forgiven people, in the process of becoming more like Jesus Christ. We're not there yet. We know that. And after about a year and a half of preaching, Paul moves on to a more church planting and hears about problems that are going on. And he wants to address them. And he will address them. We'll look at them as we look through the letter of 1 Corinthians. But one of the first things that, well, the first thing that Paul addresses in the Corinthian church is divisions and factions that were going on in the church. Very important. Key to the rest of the book is to deal with the factions and the divisions that were going on. So in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul makes an appeal to them to stop their factions, to stop their divisions in the church. And he addresses them not just as a brother in Christ, but as an apostle, he says in chapter 1, verse 1, and as a brother, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would have unity among themselves. They would stop arguing and have the same mind and the same judgment. They would work together for the cause of Christ. Right? They would sing in harmony with one another. Lock it off, he tells them. Stop rallying around your favorite Bible teachers and causing divisions. You know, there's a certain eloquent teaching that these Bible teachers can have, but it empties the power and the message of the cross and of its power. Verse 17, great verse. Verse 18, one of the key arguments he lays out for them. He says, the word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us, the Christians that are being saved, it is the power of God. He says that they are to unite. They are to gather around, not create unity, but unite around unity, which is in Jesus, His person and His work. Verse 18 of chapter 1 through the rest of chapter 1, he talks about the wisdom of the world and true wisdom from God. He says in verse 22, the Jews demand signs, Greeks, they seek wisdom. That's where their power and their wisdom come from. But we preach Christ, Him crucified. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and stupidity, folly, foolishness to the Gentiles. But to us, to the called, it is the power of God. Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. The world rejects the message. It becomes a stumbling block. But the people of God are to see the cross and the message of the cross as the power and the wisdom of God. Chapter 2, he makes it clear. We looked at it last week. He said, I decide to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's nothing else I have to say to you. Right? We talk about Jesus every Sunday. If I ever stop talking about Jesus, fire me. It's all about Jesus. He says in chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 5, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Where's the wisdom and the power of God? In Christ. Chapter 2, as well, Paul talks about the natural man and the spiritual man. He talks about the difference between those who are dwelled in the Holy Spirit, the spiritual man, and the natural man who does not have the Spirit of God. He says the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him, right? He's spiritually discerned. He can't judge spiritual things. He doesn't have the Spirit. But he says in verse 10 of chapter 2, things have been revealed to you through the Spirit. It indwells you. It's not about your wisdom. It's not about your intellect. It's God revealed through His Word, by His Spirit, the truth about the gospel. Verse 14 of chapter 2. The natural man doesn't understand those things. But he ends chapter 2 with these words. But we, Christians, that dwell with the Spirit of God, have the mind of Christ. So we're not to look at things from a worldly perspective. We're looking at things from a Christ perspective, from a Christ understanding. We're supposed to see things the way Jesus sees things. Now, we won't do it perfectly, but we are to have the mind of Christ. Paul begins in chapter 3, again, dealing with two kinds of people. This time, he's not talking about the natural and the spiritual. He's talking about the spiritual Christians, the mature Christians, and the carnal, or the fleshly, or worldly Christians, depending on what translation you have. Paul is going to bring to the forefront of his argument about the vision, because that's what he's talking about in unity. He's going to bring to the forefront that the unity and gathering around that unity is not advancing in your own wisdom again, but in growing spiritually in the wisdom of God. He's not going to change how to do that. He's not going to say there is some other wisdom outside the cross. What he's going to say is there's a spiritual maturity in believers that take the cross and grow from the very truth of the gospel. So our outline this morning, I bring you up to that place where we're at, is very simple. We'll look at chapter 3 and we'll see the cause of their divisions. What was going on? And we'll see the evidence that their divisions were causing among the church. And then Paul, after he gives the evidence, he'll give the cure. What do we have to do to make sure that that doesn't happen? How do we stop divisions and factions in the church? Let me give you a warning right up front. The first point is longer than the second one and the third one. So when the first one's done and it's late, you're thinking we're going to be here all day. First one, I got to lay down, so it's a little bit longer. So I just want to give you that warning. The cause of their division, verse 1, chapter 3. Let's read that. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready. for you are still of the flesh. First thing I want you to notice right here is he calls them what? Brothers. Same word in chapter 1, verse 10. Kind of a general term for brothers and sisters. Family. He calls them brothers, sisters and brothers. He doesn't only call them sisters and brothers, family in chapter 1. He says that they are the sanctified ones, remember? They're the ones that have been sanctified, enriched by God and His grace. They were the ones in chapter 1, verse 5, that in every way you were enriched in Him, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. He's saying that God's grace has been enough for you, not only then, but it's now. As you're growing and you're walking with Jesus, God's grace is sufficient for you. Chapter 12, he tells them that they are the body of Christ. Chapter 12 says they are the body of Christ. They were growing in spiritual gifts. They were exercising spiritual gifts. They were the Christians. They were Christians. And Paul wants to encourage them and call them brothers and look to their spiritual growth and their exercising of spiritual gifts and God's grace in their life, because he has some harsh things to say to them about their immaturity. Difficult. So he says, "Hey, brothers, you're a bunch of babies." That's what he says. Right? So the lesson we learn from that is if you want to call a bunch of adults babies, say something nice first. That's what I got out of it anyway. "You got a really nice shirt, crybaby." You know, that might go over well. I don't know. But that's what Paul does. He says, "Listen, brothers, you're my brothers." But he says, "I can't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, infants in Christ." What does he mean by that? Well, let me tell you what he doesn't mean first. He doesn't put believers in specific identity categories, all right? I'm going to explain that. He doesn't say there are Christians who are spiritual and there are Christians that are not spiritual. Because he already talked about the natural man and the spiritual man in chapter 2. Now he's talking to brothers. So he doesn't mean when he says, "I can't address you as spiritual people," as those who are not born of his spirit. Because those who are not born of God's Spirit is what? An unbeliever. Romans 8, 9. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." You're spiritual. "In fact, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." That's as clear as it can get. Spirit of God dwells within you. God has opened your heart. You receive the gospel. God comes and lives. You've been born of His Spirit. And the danger is there are people that might categorize this as saying, well, there is this high class of Christian and this low class of Christian. They're just Christians. Some are more mature than others. Some are more advanced than others. But not everyone who says, "I'm a Christian." Jesus said, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. There are some who say a sinner's prayer, And for years, there's been no change in their life. Now, let me say this. There's no saving faith without repenting of your sins and turning to Jesus as a Savior from your sins and Lord of the universe. Now, that doesn't mean, I want to be really careful here, that doesn't mean He is Lord of every single area of my life. Nobody can say that. That's not what it means. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth Jesus, Lord, and believe that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What it means is there's a change in your life. There's a direction that you are headed. And when you come to faith by grace alone, through faith alone, there's a turning from your sins to God. It doesn't mean we become like Jesus right away. It doesn't mean that He's Lord of our life in every single area of my life. It does mean I've changed in my direction in my life. Without repentance, there's no salvation. Some are more gradual, they grow quicker, some are slower in their transforming, but I will tell you, Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, transforms the people that come to faith. The reason why I know that, Romans 8 says, "For those God He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." That's the trajectory. That's where we're headed, to be conformed into the image of the Son. Salvation is by grace alone. I don't want you to walk away thinking it's by works. What I'm saying is when a person is by faith, come to faith in Jesus by grace, there's a change that is going on in their life. slow as it may be, and we're going to see that in the Corinthian church, but there is a change. So I want to ask you today, are you a Christian? Is there been a change in your life? Even if it's slow, you were once in darkness, you are now in light. You once could care less about Jesus, you cared all about your sin, and now at the moment the light went on by grace through faith, and you now want Jesus. Your desires changed. Doesn't mean you have victory over every area of your life, but there's been a change. There's come a time in your life that you placed your faith and trust in Jesus. His work on the cross, who died in your place, taking the penalty of our sins and the Father's wrath upon himself. And then God comes into your heart, into your life. Things change. Things change. We call it born again, born anew, regeneration. If you're still unsure as we look through this passage, and Paul is not talking about those people who aren't Christians, he's talking about those who are Christians. But if you're unsure today, if you're not positive where you stand before God, that you really never, you said a prayer one time and it's been years and you don't care about spiritual things, you never did, today's the day to reexamine your life. We want to help you with that. You can see me, any one of the elders, the deacons or deaconesses in the church. Seek us out after the service. We want to talk to you about that. We want to talk to you about that. So Paul's not talking about those who never repented. He's talking about those who've trusted Christ. There is a change going on, but it's so slow. And he calls them babies. So the term spiritual here, when it says, I could not address you as spiritual people, it's really, I can't address you as those who are mature. Galatians chapter 6, very clear. Paul writing again. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, in other words, brother, if someone you know is caught in some sin, he's trapped by that sin. He says, you who are spiritual, you who are grown, you are mature, go rescue that brother. Restore that brother in a spirit of gentleness and be careful. Look out for yourself, but go. You're the mature brother. You go and take care of it. That's what he's talking about. Mature. He says, I can't talk to you as spiritual people, spiritually mature. I got to talk to you like babies in Christ. You're still in the flesh, he tells them in verse 2. Actually, that's in verse 1. Do I have it up? Okay. He says to you, you are people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Now, the word flesh is the word sarx. Some of you have in your Bibles the word worldly. Some of you have carnal, if you have a King James or a New King James. Some of you have, as I have, the flesh. What does that mean? What is the flesh? The flesh is the part of us that has a disposition or a bent and desire toward being our own Lord, our own Savior, living independently of God. We want what we want. We want to do what we want. That's the flesh. Don't want to live with God. Don't really care about God. The world and all the things of the world is most important to me. That's the only thing that matters is the world. God has no say in my life. I'll do what I want, say what I want, live the way I want. That's the flesh. Living independently of God. Right? And that's how all of us were born, in the flesh. We were born with a sinful bent and a disposition toward disobeying God. That's the way we were born. And when the Spirit of God comes into the life of a Christian and they're born anew, they get a new heart, they get a new spirit. God sets us free and gives us a new identity and a new nature and a new desire. But the tendency, now listen, the tendency to live in disobedience to God, to still live in rebellion to God, is still present. Right? It's not like we get saved one day and boom, I just love God and do everything He tells me 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That doesn't happen. Believers sin. I know I do. Right? There's a tendency. We've been set free. We have a new identity. But even though the power has been broken, our desires change. There's still a part of us that wants to do what we want. I want to listen to God. And we live fleshly lives sometimes, don't we? Christians who are spiritual are first spiritual positionally. We become Christians. And then it's a practical living out of that change. So when Christians are said to be living fleshly, or as he says, I can't talk to you as spiritually mature people because you are infants, you are living worldly. He's saying, listen, folks, you're acting like the rest of the world. You guys are Christians. You're acting like babies. You're acting immature. You're acting like you don't have the Spirit of God. But you do. Stop acting that way. The Corinthian church came to faith in believing positionally who Jesus is in the gospel, but they were struggling with practically living that out in their day-to-day life. It wasn't that they weren't growing, you'll see. It says that they weren't growing fast enough according to Paul, who's their spiritual dad and writing scripture. So he knows. Right? He knows. He knows about the church. He knows where they should be. He's been teaching them. He's been sending letters to them. Apollos has been there. It's been 5 years and they're still acting childish. Now, is it okay to be a baby? I think so. They're so cute. They smell nice and you wash them up and they're cuddly and they're just adorable. We love babies, right? And when you're a baby in Christ, no matter how old you are, you know, you're learning the things of God and he opens up your heart by grace through faith and you're seeing things you never saw before and people and you're praying and you sound all kinds of funny, but you really mean it and things are just wonderful. You're a baby in Christ. But here's the problem. If a grown man comes walking into church and takes his Dunkin' Donuts cups and pours it in a bottle with a nipple and starts sucking it, we'd be like, dude, you got some issues. Right? If you want to go to dinner with a grown woman and she opens up a can of Gerber's, you know, little hot dog things, you'd be like, I'm getting me a steak. I don't know about that baby food. You know, there would be a problem. And Paul says, grow up. You should know better. You should know better. Stop being immature. Apollos has been there. I have been there. And what Paul is saying is the power of the cross is not living its life, having its wisdom and power penetrate your life in areas of practical living. You've lost your saltiness. You've lost your light because you're living immaturely. He's addressing Christians. Paul feels the need, under the inspiration of God, to give them a kick in the pants. I mean, I don't know how else to put it, to kick them in the pants, kind of jumpstart them. Now listen, he is addressing their character, not their identity. He is speaking to them about their behavior, not defining them as a non-Christian. He calls them brothers. They are hard-headed, they are stubborn, but they were still in the family of God. They were childish and selfish, but they were brothers and sisters that were acting like babies. I would like to believe that as the Corinthian church opens this letter and reads it, or even as we read it, and we find ourselves and God speaking to our hearts of areas of immaturity in our lives, that we would not just kick back and say, no big deal. No big deal. You got to really search your heart. But there are areas of immaturity of our lives. We've got to surrender that to the Lord. What he's telling them is, you're growing, but every time there's ways in your life that you need to grow in the gospel, and we'll get to that in a minute, you keep dropping that parachute, right? Slowing the process down. You open up the parachute, God has sent maybe struggles and difficulties that help us to grow, and we're dropping the parachute. We're looking to the world to give us the answers. We're going to the wisdom of the world, to the power of the world to give us the answers. We're dropping that parachute. We're slowing down the process. And he says, look, stop. Stop being immature. Stop being infants, right? Stop acting like children. Many of you know I've worked in the Department of Corrections since 1982. I know I'm aging myself, but that's okay. And while I was there in 1982, the population that were incarcerated were a lot older men. I was in Sing Sing prison for a while, and then I came upstate. But as the years went on, and the gangs and the crack and the other things that were going on in the streets, the population began to really shrink down. More and more kids, 16 to 19, are being incarcerated, and a lot more kids. By the time I left in 2005 and went on to another job in the union, the population had gotten really young. And I remember when I left there, one of the problems or one of the things that I was seeing was these young guys. I'm not trying to make fun of them. I'm just doing an illustration here, true illustration. These guys would be sitting around watching TV in the day room, sucking their thumb. Grown men, 17, 18, 19-year-old men. Not grown men, but adults. Sucking their thumb. Because of the immaturity in their development emotionally, they were acting like children. You know, when children, babies, act like babies, they're adorable. But when adults act like babies, man, it's a disaster, right? Something's gone wrong. And let me tell you, before we leave this, that age has nothing to do with it, right? Literal age. I mean, you could be 60 years old, come to faith in Christ, and be a little baby in Christ, and that's good. You could be 60 years old and been walking with Jesus for 25 years and still sucking your thumb. That's not good. And that's what he's trying to say, trying to get them to see that as you're growing and you're becoming more like Jesus, are you coming? That's the question. Are you becoming more like Jesus every day? Are you being transformed in the image of his Son? Slow may it be, but you're in the process of growing. That's what, and it's by grace, so we're going to talk about that. He says here, though, he says, I could not give you milk. He said, I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you're not ready for it, and even now you are still not ready. So what does he mean by that? What does he mean? I would give you solid food, but you can't understand that. He already said that, what? I preach Christ and Him crucified, and that's all I got. And now he says, I want to give you solid food. So what does he mean? I think what he means is he wants to take the gospel, the truth and the centrality of the cross, and take that truth and apply it in every area of your life. It's not new mystery. It's not this elite wisdom that certain people can have and other people don't, right? We're not Masons, right? The truth of the gospel is plain. The mysterious has been made known to the people of God. Now, for us to grow, we take that gospel and we apply it in every day of our lives. As you grow as a Christian, you'll learn words like justification, sanctification, propitiation, everything with an I-O-N. I don't know why that is, but that's the way it is. And you'll learn words like that. And you'll learn as you grow about the gospel and what justification means in the gospel. It means that we are guilty before God. The throne room of God, that God is a judge and we are guilty and we deserve damnation. And because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, we've been justified. We've been made right. Our sins have been given to Jesus and His righteousness has been imputed to us as a gift of grace. And you say, well, now that everybody knows that, you're more spiritual. I want you to know that since you came here. So now you know. But that doesn't really make you spiritual. You know what makes you spiritual? When you take that truth, when you take the truth of the justification and you become spiritual, when you say, you know what? That is true. And I repent of my sin of superiority. I'll no longer look down on the unbelieving world, the body-piercing, tattoo-wearing, right? Sexual, immoral, gay community with a sense that I'm better than you. Look at you. I'm a Christian and you're not. The gospel says that I am no better than them. The gospel says that Christ died for my sins and it's by grace alone. The gospel says that I will speak to them in love about the truth and pray that God's grace would be upon them. They would turn from sin and turn to Him just as I did. That will bring spiritual maturity. That will bring justification, the gospel, into a mature life. Same thing with being patient. I want to become spiritual. I realize how patient God is with me. And I'll be patient with others. Right? I will grow strong because of the gospel. And have the gospel by grace and through faith will apply to every area of my life. Paul says, I'm not coming with new wisdom. I want you to take the elementary things of the gospel and apply it to your life. That will make you mature. And he says, You haven't done it because there is evidences that say that you're not growing mature. You're not growing the way God would want you to grow. You keep throwing that parachute out and you're not growing. Verse 3, for there's jealousy, there's strife. Are you not in the flesh, behaving in a human way, worldly way, doing the things the way all the people in Corinth did? For when one says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, you're just being human. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Paul say, look, stop living self-centered lives. You're selfish, your self-centeredness, and that will always, when we have a heart of self-centeredness, that will always produce jealousy. It will. And when jealousy comes, if it goes unchecked, when someone is jealous and jealous and jealous, it produces strife, quarreling, right? Jealousy is the attitude, and strife is the action that results from jealousy. That's exactly how babies act. Right? Selfish and jealous and strife just destroy the church. I heard a fable this week about an eagle. An eagle that wanted to soar to the highest heights. But there was one eagle that was just flying higher than he could. And he was jealous. He didn't like it. So the eagle flew down and saw a hunter with a bow and arrow. And he said, you know what? Can you take that eagle out? And the hunter said, you know what? If only I had some feathers to put into my arrow, I can do it. So the eagle pulled the feather out and gave it to the hunter, and he shot the arrow. And it went close, but it just did not go high enough. So the hunter said, give me another feather. And this envious eagle pulled out the feathers and kept pulling them out until he lost so many that he couldn't fly anymore. And the hunter turned around and killed him. That is such a good illustration of what happens with jealousy and strife and quarreling and selfishness in a home, in the church. It can destroy. And it was destroying the Corinth church. They were. I believe the reason that Paul dealt with this so quickly and first is it would have just crumbled that church. Now understand when I say that. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, right? So it's not like the Corinth could just stop Jesus building his church. We're talking about a local church, right? The local church there was division, there was jealousy, and there was a possibility of losing their light, losing their saltiness in that local community. Because God's church does not depend on human beings. I'll tell you that right now. Jesus said, I will. Not maybe I'm thinking about it someday when I get there. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But they were acting immature and they were cutting off the transforming power of the gospel in their lives. And it was for them. It was for them. Now, parents, you understand this. If we can illustrate it, right? Parents, you understand. If you have more than one child and they're fighting each other, or maybe when you were a child, you had a sibling, and it's like their fault, they did it, they have to apologize, right? I'm right, they're wrong, it's their fault. Right? It's always that way. And some of you going, that sounds like my house with my husband, but we're talking about kids right now. It's not just we're talking about marriage, right? It's always their fault. And the church was saying, you know what? We want to be this highly spiritual people, but we're acting like kindergartens fighting in a school. And he rebukes them. I read this week, one commentator wrote this. When we have moved from dialogue to debate, we become like the world again. Then we become like the world again. When we move from exploring together God's will to defending our positions, we have moved from being spiritual to being carnal. It is commendable for a church to put aside differences and have fellowship, but what is better is to honestly bring those differences to light before Scripture, in prayer, and to strive at the truth together. That takes humility beyond what is natural, but that is the true mark of being in the Spirit. And Paul reminds them about their original problem. He says, some of you are saying, I follow Paul. You're having your divisions. You're not humble. You're taking sides. Some are saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. You're acting like a natural person. You know, there comes a time when a child, and you think of a baby, because he used this illustration, I keep going back to it, when a child looks from his crib, the only thing he sees right there is like the room he's in. You know, that's all he knows. It is a little world in which he lives in. There comes a time where Christians are growing and like, the world is starting to open up to them. It's not only about them. It's about others. I mean, children come right from the womb, right? Screaming for food. They want immediate attention. Give me something to eat. They poop wherever they want, right? They don't ask permission, right? They yell for food. You give it to them. They take a nap whenever they want. Sounds like a good life. Eat whatever you want, poop whenever you want, yell and someone feeds you, and then take a nap wherever you feel like it. I mean, that's why it's hard to leave infancy, because that's a really good life. But if we're honest, we can't do that. We can't do that. You know, telling your boss, you know, I'm really tired. I'll be back in about 2 hours. I'm going to be in my car just resting. Just get me when you need me. You know, that won't really go well. It's not only about us. James says this in chapter 4 of the book of James. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions, that means the flesh, that part wants to live independently of God, is at war within you? He's talking to Christians. That flesh part of you that wants to have war within you, you want to do what's right. He says in verse 2, you have a desire, but you don't have, so you murder. You covet, you want something, and you can't obtain it. So you fight and you quarrel. It's selfishness. You do not have because you don't ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask to spend it on your own passions. It's wrong. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What he's saying is the war is waging within you. You fight and you quarrel, but you don't have because you want it for your own pleasures. That's a hard rebuke from James, the Lord's half-brother and leader of the church. It can be very destructive. It can be destructive in a church. Jealousy can be destructive in the church, our home, or even businesses. I'm going to leave you with this last story here. There was two shopkeepers who had a bitter rivalry toward one another, and they were close, right down the street from each other. As the story goes, that one night one of the shopkeepers had went to sleep, and an angel appeared to him and said to him in a dream, "I will give you anything you ask, but whatever you receive, your competitor will receive twice as much. Would you be rich?" he says. "You could be very rich, but he will be twice as rich. You want to be healthy? That'll be fine, but he will be twice as healthier and live twice as long. What's your desire?" The man kind of looked down, thought for a moment, and said, "Here's my request. Strike me blind in one eye. You'll get it later." But what happens with jealousy and strife? Yeah, some of you are getting it now. Okay. We have an inflated view of ourselves. There's an opportunity to be an inflated view of others. I know Apollos. He's my man. I know Paul. He baptized me. We have an inflated view of ourselves and inflated view of others, when the bottom line is, whose kingdom are we building? Whose kingdom are we participating in building? Our own? Then we're not understanding the cross. It's not central to our lives. The power and the wisdom of God is not having its effect in our lives. There comes a time we have to stop sucking resources and being a child and looking at our own little world and start saying, you know what? It's more than just me. And let's look at the cure. The cure for divisions is to turn away from self, stop the strife, stop the arguing, stop the quarreling, stop joining the teams, but join the one who has and gets and gives life, gets glory, and has God himself. Focus on Christ, the message, and the mission. Verse 5, what is Apollos? What is Paul? I'll tell you who they are. Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, God caused the growth. God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He says, who are we? We're servants. We're the water boy. We're the plow boy. That's who we are. We're just servants of God. Excuse me. The Lord, I'm not lording it. I'm not a CEO. I'm not a boss. I'm just a servant. We're just servants. Guys, stop raising us up. Look to the one who gives life, who gives the growth. Remember, we said greatness in God's eyes is servanthood. Jesus said this clearly. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Right? If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And then what did Jesus do? He followed his own word. He followed his own teaching. He said, I come not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. Paul says, look, I'm just a servant. God does the assigning. We're not worthy of this undue adoration toward us and praise. Look to Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed upon him. Now, there's nothing wrong with having personal preferences. We talked about that. I like certain Bible teachers. They speak to my heart. But it's undue if we place them in a position that only God can be. And we have to be careful. Paul says that each servant has a task. One seeds the ground, one waters the ground. God gives the increase. Now, as we look at this agricultural metaphor, a couple of things I want to point out quickly. First is, the servants are not independent of each other, but interdependent and complementary. Okay? Independent, interdependent, and complementary. Obviously, Paul's talking to them about unity again. And that was something they didn't have. The labor of one would not work without the labor of the other. It doesn't make sense to say this is more important than this one when both of them work together and complement one another. They're both on the same team and God is the boss, right? Two, any rivalry in those days, particularly in those days, would be nonsense to them Because the people in that day, maybe Christians today as well, should recognize that no matter what they do in the field, what's most important, the most important thing, is what nature does. You could plow all you want. You could seed all you want. When a hurricane comes and wipes out your field, you have nothing. So, and God is the sovereign one over nature. So it'd be silly for them to be arguing when they knew that God was in control of the rain, of the weather, of what was going to happen in their crops. Third, God is the one who owns the seed, who owns the water, who owns the soil. Everything belongs to God. In fact, verse 6, when it says, I planted, Apollos watered, that verb is in the aorist tense. What that means is, it's a completed act. I did plant, Apollos did water. Then it switches to the imperfect, but God continues. It's ongoing, the work. God continues to call and give the increase. Paul and Apollos' work is viewed as complete, while God's activity is the one that's constant, causing life and growth. Well, Paul is saying, look, we are servants of the Most High God. It's His field. He's the gardener. We're the workers. And he makes no qualms about where the power comes from. No qualms about where the power lies in ministry. The source of power is not found in Apollos or any great teacher or wonderful things. Their growth, if any at all, if anyone would respond, if there was any spiritual growth that takes place, Paul gives the credit to and completely with God. Verse 8. He who plants, he who waters are one. We're together on this, man. And each one will receive his wages according to his labor. We're going to talk about that next week, about wages and what could that could possibly mean. But one thing I know it means, at least I believe it means, is that, you know, it's the time that when we stand before God and he says, well done, fine and faithful servant. It come into the joy of your Lord, right? And I don't want you to miss this. Look at verse 8 again. What is their reward based on? How well each one of them were in comparison to one another? Well, I did more than you, so I get the reward. You dropped some seed, but I did all the water. No, it wasn't comparison. Was it the success of the harvest? Look at all these plants that grew big. It wasn't the success. Their reward is based on their labor. What they had and what they did. Right? It was on their labor. The prophet Jeremiah, great man of God, preached and faithful, didn't have a whole lot of growth in his life. Jonah, the arrogant, bigot, hard head, man, the whole city repented. Because it's not about what we do, it's about God causing the increase. He's looking for laborers who are faithful to him. Verse 9. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. All three of those phrases, God's in the emphatic. In other words, that means that Paul is stressing God's workers. It is God's field. It is God's building. Get that right. It's not about you. He's making it clear to us and to the Corinthian church that God is the gardener who owns the church. He is the one whom gets all the glory. All the work, all that we do is about God and Him causing the increase. So what's the cure for divisions? Here it is. Everything we are and all that we do is possible because of God. And we are to labor for His glory and for His glory alone. And that alone, listen, will cure any divisions. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians, when we get there, chapter 10, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. What does it mean, glory? What does glory of God mean? I say that, and I constantly go back, because when I say, give God glory, we go, what is that? Shine a light, put a candle on? I don't understand. What does it mean that we are to unite around God and His glory? Let me just take 2 minutes. God's glory, we talk about the glory of God, is His worthiness, His intrinsic value, His greatness, His perfection, His majesty, His preeminence, His moral excellence, His beauty. I like this word. The incalculable value of God. that he has within himself. Now listen, if we're going to stop factions, he's telling the church, if you're going to stop divisions, if you're going to stop being jealous, if you're going to grow up and stop acting like babies, if we're going to stop being selfish, causing quarrels, there's only one cure. And that's behold the glory of God. Acknowledge it in your heart, his value and greatness. Reflect it in your life, his perfections and majesty. Reflect it and declare it to the world and treasure him above everything else. And when we do that, the world and its wisdom will waste away. The fleshly desires will slowly fade away. And we will be united around the cross of Christ. Because God will, we want God to be seen. We want God to be declared. We want his glory, his magnificence, his value to be treasured, loved, and everyone else to see it. We don't have time to be fighting each other. It's not about us anymore. It's about him. As the band comes up, I have two questions that I want you to jot down. And community group leaders, you're going to be, these are on the questionnaire piece of paper, and you might want to jot it down as well. Two areas that we want to really concentrate on. One is, in what areas has God changed you? What areas can you see maturity, growth in your life that you've experienced victory? I would say praise God for that. Thank him for it. Give him glory for it, that he's changing you. Celebrate it. Recognize it. You know, thank him and celebrate the victory and the maturity he has given you. Second question. In what areas of your life are you not letting the gospel have control in your lives? What areas are you stubborn and immature, selfish, fighting God, grieving the Spirit, dropping that parachute in your life? Your mouth? Your money? Your time, your relationships, your attitude, your temper, your lack of patience, disrespect maybe toward your husbands or unloving toward your wife. What happens is we tend to get stuck on things we've grown and we got areas of maturity and we like to rest in those areas and we don't want to deal with the immature areas of our life. See, I'd rather center and look at my maturity of taking responsibility over my house, but my lack of maturity when I'm being impatient with my wife. See how that works? Just getting an argument over weeds in my garden. How stupid was I? Right? How immature was I? I cared more about the weeds growing than I care about the intimate relationship with her. But I'd rather say, oh, you know what? Everything, pills are paid, lights the door, locks done. I'm, you know. So we have this, we have to come alongside brothers and sisters, come along sisters and say, where's areas of my life that I need to grow in and I'm immature? Lord, show me, reveal to me, and give me a plan. Let me just not, because I'm breathing, I'm going to grow mature. Maybe I meet with somebody. Your marriage is great, my marriage stinks. You have struggled with alcohol. You've gained access to victory. I'm still struggling. You know, what areas can I come alongside those who have strength? Not jealous. I'm not jealous because you have a great marriage. I'm not jealous because you have victory in your life. I'm not jealous because you are patient with you. I want to learn, man. Help me with this, will you? Help me with this. So what areas of your life are you growing and you're mature? Praise God, what areas of your life are you stubborn, dropping that parachute? Help me to do that, Lord. Show me. Let others show me that I may be mature and grow. We're not going to be there. We're not going to be like Jesus in this lifetime. Not completely, but we're growing toward that. So as we go to communion this morning, we're going to spend time. The band's going to play. We're going to confess our sins. God has spoken to you. I know he did because he spoke to me about areas in your life that you just need to grow in. I'm going to say this loud and clear. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love you because you are immature in certain areas. It is because of his love you can grow in those areas. He loves you just the way you are. He saved you in your sin when you ran from him. Place his Holy Spirit in you if you're a Christian. And if you're immature in areas, it doesn't mean he doesn't love you. It's because of his love that will help you to grow as you contemplate and think through the gospel and have its application in your life. What ways can I grow in maturity, Lord? Thank you for your love for me. I know you care. You care so much. You're so patient with me. You forgive me of all my sins, past, present, and future. And now help me to grow and mature in this area because you're my dad in heaven. And you want to see me be conformed to the image of your son. That's different than saying, God doesn't love me. I'm immature in this area. I'll never grow. Oh, I'm just going to be kicked to the curb. That's not what I'm saying. And that is not what the scriptures teach. So we're going to confess some sin. We're going to repent of some sins. We're going to expose some things in our lives. Say, you know what? These are areas I need to be. God, give me a plan. I know you love me. You care about me. And I want to talk with somebody. I want to meet with somebody. We're going to make some calls this week. And we're going to work on areas of our lives so that we can be what? God glorifying people, growing in the Spirit, spiritually mature, so that we can give Him the glory and He can get the praise. The band's going to play. When you're ready, you come up, grab the a piece of bread that represents as a symbol of the broken body of Christ, the cup which represents the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus invites you to this table. If you're a Christian, you are welcome. If you're not a Christian, you don't know where you are spiritually, I would say wait. Talk with us after the church. We'd love to talk to you about Christ. We're on an agenda here. We have one real agenda, no hidden. We want you to meet Jesus. I'm telling you that right now. It's not hidden. We want you to meet Jesus. But if you're a Christian, come. Take the cup. Take the bread. Confess your sins. Repent of your sins. And then we'll celebrate by giving our tithes and offerings this morning. Thank you. Father, thank you for your love for us. It's never ending, never fading. Your mercies are new every day. There are areas in all of our lives, Lord, that we could say we are immature. But we know that you love us and care for us and are patient with us. So we pray, Father, you would show us as a good dad, show us areas in our lives that we may grow in them. And Lord, that may we continue just seeking your face in everything and applying the gospel in every area of our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.